like to start by saying good evening to you. It sure is good to see each of you, and hope you didn't have to get out in this mess too much today. It got kind of rainy and dark and messy there. I was thinking about Brother Tim. I run into him a lot, Brother Nathan and some there on campus. And, you know, I guess it's the last couple of times when I saw Brother Tim. He was shoveling mulch. He was working. I mean, he was busy, and I was kind of in the truck where it was a little bit cooler. And I was like, bless his heart, man. He's getting with it, you know. And, well, today was my turn, brother. I was out in the middle of the rain. We was moving somebody around. One of our compactors was down, and it was full. And I was waiting and waiting for you to show up so you could see what I do too, you know, sometimes. And I was like, he ain't going to come. It is raining and all that. And I was like, well, I'll just have to tell him when I get to church, I guess. But no, I tell you, it's a blessing to be here tonight. I'm so thankful to see you and being able to have our study. I made a post earlier just to make mention of going to the book of Jonah for the next little bit. And it's kind of had it on my heart for a little while and just kind of trying to pray about it. And I was talking to a friend last night on the phone, and you know, oddly enough, he made mention of the book of Jonah. And I thought, wow, you know, I guess maybe it's Tuesday, or yeah, I guess it was yesterday, Tuesday, Monday. And we're talking a little bit, and I was like, you know, it kind of keeps driving it home there. And so I kind of want to go there. There's a lot of good symbolism in there following the book of Hebrews. I think we'll be able to see, just like Brother Freed had kind of mentioned also, that the Orthodox Jews read the book of Jonah a lot. I believe it has, they believe, my understanding, they do it on, read it on the Day of Atonement. It has a lot to do with that. Salvation is of the Lord is absolutely an undertone of the book of Jonah. But I'm looking forward to that. And before we get started, I do want to read a letter. Sister Jana mentioned this here, a letter from one of our missionaries, the Gospel Broadcasting. They wrote us a letter to our youth people, to our young people, for some funds. It says, "Dear Mount Lebanon Youth, I just want to take time to let you know that I very much appreciate you thinking of us as missionaries. When I receive a card in the mail, a church group, especially from young people, it really encourages me. I would like to thank this church for all you do for the ministry, especially Kennedy for the nice card." It says, "God bless you all," and that's from Brother Ricky Cothran. So I wanted to read that tonight. And also, I want to speak with those who are involved with Bible school, Vacation Bible School. I was able to reach out to the Carneys, and they're not going to be in the States. Come to find out, they're leaving to go back home. I explained to them what we were going to try to do. And we can take it a step further to see maybe what the time difference is between here and France would be. If that still might work out for maybe that Friday evening. But we can talk more about that, or if somebody has been laid on your heart, please let's talk about that and get that together also. So, all right, if you will, let's turn to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, if you hadn't turned there already. Kind of want to do a little history and a little background to get us started, and then look at the first three verses tonight. But there's a lot of background in it, more than what I'd realized, and I think it's kind of a blessing to see it. I know a lot of times, I think probably, if you think of the book of Jonah, probably the first thing you think about is the whale or the big fish and maybe the symbolism there. And even some people, due to the nature of the book, and I didn't realize it so much, but after doing some study, it seems like several theologians or what have you, different people that are skeptics, I guess you'd say, kind of want to make it out like the book of Jonah didn't really happen the way that the Bible said it did. Kind of want to make it out like it's a fairy tale, but I want you to know tonight, there's no fairy tales in the Word of God. It's all true. Everything in it, when the Bible does speak of parables that are there for teaching and for us to learn from, lessons there, it notates it as such. But this is a literal happening, and I can't wait to share with some of the things with you that I learned. I was really excited about this study to begin with, but the more that I got into it, the more excited I got. So I'll read these first three verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll pray a little later on also, since it's prayer meeting night. But the book of Jonah, chapter number 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Rise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going toward Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us and the ability to be here tonight, Lord. I thank you for everyone that's here. God, we pray that your special blessing be upon them. So thankful for those who make their way here on Wednesday nights, and I just pray that you help us to learn, help us to grow from each one of these studies, just lead and guide me where you'd have us to go, Lord. I know so many are facing different things in life, different phases of life, and God, we just need help on all fronts. And God, I just pray that you help me, help us, help our church. Lord, I pray you be with our lost people. God, always give the message, give the word, God, that would capture their heart, capture their mind, so they'd have a better understanding of their need of salvation. And Lord, those that are saved, God, help us, God, to have a better appreciation for your word. God, I just thank you so much for it. I don't know where I'd be tonight, Lord, if it weren't for you and what you've done for me and how you've provided for me and just been there for me, God. And I just want to publicly thank you tonight. I thank you for our church. Thank you for my family, this community, Lord, around about us. Just help us to be the light on the hill that you've called us to be. And help us through this study, Lord. Help me to say all that I should and nothing that I shouldn't, Lord. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd never really, myself, I would say, looked at the book of Jonah any different than any other book, in that I would say, well, you know, this book might just be more of an allegory or more of just a pretend story with a good meaning. I've never looked at it that way, but the more I've studied it, I've heard people say that, or maybe allude that this would be the weakest link in the Bible. And I thought, my goodness, isn't that some way to describe this book, that some people would say that it's all just kind of just out there, just kind of just a thought more so than reality. But I tell you, Jonah is just as real as I am standing here tonight. And I want us to see that. There's more about Jonah in the Bible than I'd realized when you kind of start seeing the outline from it. I even heard and read earlier this week that Obadiah, one of the other prophets, is not even mentioned in other places in the Bible. But Jonah is. He's accounted for. And I thought that was kind of interesting there, that the Lord put that in there in a couple of different places. But the name Jonah, it's kind of pronounced also, if you looked at it in the Hebrew language, with a Y instead of a J, so probably Jonah would be the way that would be pronounced. But it also means, the name Jonah means dove. And I thought that was very interesting if you look at dove in the Bible. But dove, that means it's a symbol of love. It's a symbol of peace, of hope. It's also a symbol of salvation. We'll see later on in this book that Jesus is salvation, is the way it talks about here. The Lord is salvation. The dove with the olive branch equals good tidings. And we'll even see that. That's even mentioned in the Bible in another place. And you might already know where that will be, but we're going to read that tonight. I thought that was good to share with you. And some typology that I'd never seen before as far as the book of Jonah goes is Jonah is actually a type of the 144,000 that are sealed during the time of tribulation. I thought that was a very interesting take. On the heels of going through the book of Hebrews and what it means there, I think this is a very good book to follow in going into that. And I was thinking about the tribulation period and the 144,000 that's going to be sealed, and they will only be able to accomplish, which is the same for you and I, but they will only be able to accomplish as far as the protection of the Lord is with them. You're talking about a time period where the word of God is not wanted. It's not favored now in many places, but it will absolutely not be wanted. And these folks are going to be going into a very hostile territories to share the word of God. That's a very intimidating thing. I'd say a lot of people in the church would have a hard time witnessing to somebody that they know and that they love. Versus imagine going out and going to somebody that you know they do not want to hear. They're in direct opposition. Nineveh was in direct opposition of the Word of God. We'll see that here tonight. When you look at some of the places that you go on a regular basis, the Word of God is just, it's not favored or it's not wanted. And you'll see some hesitance here by Jonah. I know you've heard some of this before, but Genesis chapter number 8, you can turn if you'd like to. You don't have to. I do want to establish a few things here about the meaning of the dove and what the dove means in the Word of God that I thought was a good way for us to get started just in talking about Jonah. Genesis 8, verses 10 through 11. This is in regards to Noah's Ark. If you remember after the flood, Noah was wanting to see if the waters had abated any or if they were still up. And so he kind of did a couple of things here. He sent out two birds, three different times, two different types of birds. Genesis 8, verses 10 through 11, it says, and he stayed yet another 7 days. But I can go ahead and I'll go back to verse 8 here. It says, and he sent forth, we'll go to verse 7. He said, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the earth or the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. There was no place for her to light her foot. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came unto him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was the olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So in looking at this, what's the difference? I think maybe me and Brother Norman might have talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago sometime. Just like, I'm trying to remember who it was. We're talking a little bit about this, like when he sent out the raven or when he sent out the dove, trying to remember exactly what he sent out. Well, there was a reason. In sending out the raven is a lot different than the dove. The raven is a scavenger. It is a hunter. It's not as concerned about what it's lighting on as a dove would be. If you've ever noticed on the roadways, if there's an animal on the roadways, a lot of times you can look up in the trees roundabout and you'll usually see a big bird kind of stand and watch over that. We've seen that, saw it this week even. So scavengers, they're the ones that clean up the unwanted things on the roadways and what have you, and that's much like what a raven would be. He was a scavenger. And he knew that he would light on something and he'd go there. And if there was any land to be found, the raven would see that and would know that. But the difference, when you look at the dove would be one that would be more so leaning toward landing on a clean place, a nice place, that you're seeing that the waters are actually coming down a little bit more. Let's say that there was some wood that was floating on the water. Raven would light on that. You might find some food or something like that on there. The dove would not. The dove would come back. And it wasn't until it found a plucked leaf to show that it's actually down below the tree level anyway. It's actually showing that there's life under there, and that's where the dove landed. And I thought that was very interesting, talking about the dove. And then if you like to also, let's go to Luke chapter number 11. Actually, I apologize. John chapter number 1. I just wanted to read something there. John chapter number 1. We'll get to Luke here in just a minute. Again, talking about the dove and the symbolism of the dove. John chapter number 1. Verse 32. And John bared record in saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. It's making reference to Jesus' baptism. It's making reference to when God out of heaven signified and clarified that Jesus was his son and that's who he was pleased in. That was at his baptism. And I thought that was very interesting that the dove was the symbol that came down from heaven and lighted upon Jesus to show that he is the salvation of the earth and that he is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And it signifies that there. Quite a bit of difference between the raven and the dove when you compare the two there. But back in Jonah, Just again, want to go through these three verses here. Jonah, verse number one, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came into Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and I just want to stop there and looking at who Jonah is. Jonah was a prophet, and the way that it is written, and kind of traditionally the way that it is written, when you had a prophet who was the son of a prophet, it would name both to tie them in together. It was to, I guess, again, bear record or prove or show that these were prophets, wasn't someone just talking, if you will, but actual prophets, one who is going to share something from God. Now, if you go to 2 Kings chapter number 14, and it's going to be verses 23 through 29, you see a little bit more about Jonah here. It's talking about, this is during the reign of Jeroboam, number two, the second there in Israel. It's around almost, right around 800 BC that this is taking place. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He parted not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." This is a very harsh time, again, in Israel's history. "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath into the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah." How interesting is that? "Spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai." You see how it ties it in again there. "The prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. And the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. The Lord said not that he should blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them from the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, now be warned, and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged unto Judah for Israel. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with all the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead." You know, when you read certain books of the Bible, and me, the way I've taken it, you read the book of Kings, you look at Chronicles, that's historical books in the Bible. When you read that, very seldom would you say, "I just don't believe that Jeroboam lived. I just don't believe he is a real person." But you know, when you look at it this way, if people did, or if somebody was being critical of the book of Jonah, you see a very critical tie here in historical books in the Bible that actually draws him in. It says who he is. And that's enough. Reading the book of Jonah is enough for me. Again, I think sometimes when we read stories in Bible, in Sunday school or Bible classes, young classes, sometimes it might be diminished, but I want you to know this is a real occurrence. And if what you see in the book of Chronicles is not strong enough evidence, I want to share this with you also in the book of Luke. There's somebody in the Bible that I think we should trust them, but there's somebody in the Bible I think you should always take what he has to say about the matter, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was explaining things here, Luke chapter number 11, verses 29 through 36. Again, this is a book that was well read, the book of Jonah, well read on the Day of Atonement by the Jewish people. So when he was talking in these crowds and groups of people, they should know, have the understanding and background what he was talking about. But Jesus actually used this to teach them. Luke 11, 29, it says, "And when the people were gathered together, gathered thick together, he began to say," he was again encompassed by a lot of people here, it said, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet." You see how it comes in here, the evil generation? I think it's very much like what we see here today, and thinking about the time to come, the tribulation period. "For Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." He's making a comparison of Jonah during the Old Testament time to the Ninevites, and he's making a comparison to he himself in this day and time. "And the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and shall condemn them, For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear of the wisdom of Solomon, and beheld, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. You think about how hard it was for Jonah to do what he did during that time, but you know, Jesus facing his own people, they rejected him. But at least the Ninevites accepted what Jonah had to say. We'll talk more, a lot more about that later. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as in the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. You see, Jonah, this is the difference between, one of the big differences between Jesus and Jonah, is Jesus had a willing heart. Jonah at the beginning did not, and he had a lot of very good reason to feel the way that he did. I think a lot of people want to use Jonah as a comparison of a runner, someone that was trying to just flee from God and didn't want to please God maybe, or I've heard a lot of preachers say this, and Brother Bill, I thought about this a lot, and I try to recount my life, and what you have sometimes is just the example or the experience that you have in your own life. But I heard so many people, men say, preachers say, that I tried to run as long as I could, but the Lord caught me in all this, and that was not my experience. I didn't see it that way. I didn't feel like I was trying to run from God or anything like that. I just wanted to make sure that what he was telling me, I was understanding correctly, and that I was going to be doing that the right way. Jonah here, I believe he understood what God was asking of him, and he understood who God was. That was his problem. It wasn't that he didn't trust him. It's just that he knew what God would do with this people. You know, again, it's one thing when you're looking at somebody, somebody you love, somebody that you want to be close to, somebody you want to see saved, somebody that you've prayed for years and years and years, you want to see them come to the Lord, you want to witness to them, but not that you don't want to see your enemy saved, but can you get close enough to them to even witness to them? There's some hateful people out there. I think sometimes we see a few things, glimpses here and there, but the pushback that we might receive even in our families or people that we know is a lot different than the pushback you would see from a separate nation like this. Nineveh is a wicked place. The Bible even here, we'll see this here in verse number 2. The Bible actually compares it somewhat to Sodom and Gomorrah. We see some of the origins here of Nineveh. It was a sea town. I can go back to Genesis chapter number 10. Read a couple of places here. There's a little bit of turning, but I believe that's the way you get to the point of what the Lord is wanting us to see here. A little bit of reading, but in Genesis chapter number 10, this goes all the way back, and it accounts to the Tower of Babel. You think about who Nineveh, or what Nineveh is, the location of it, and who the founder of Nineveh was. It's Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, but Nimrod was a very evil leader. He's a very evil person. In the Old Testament, and when you look back, I know Job was the greatest man of the East, the Bible says. I believe it's the East, the Bible says. But this was one of the Bible's, if not the first mention of the Bible's, greatest men on the earth. I'm not talking about Christian. I'm talking about powerful. One that could actually build nations and do different things here. He is the one who actually built the Tower of Babel, or had it built. That should tell you a little bit about his character here. Genesis chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. And it said, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah. So you see those different things there, a lot of different names, some of which that you would hear maybe in the news today, but you see that he builded Nineveh. Just a little bit more about him over in Genesis chapter number 11, just basically a page over. And it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that they dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Slime had they for mortar. And they said, go, let us build us a city and make a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name." Keep that in mind. "Lest it may be scattered abroad into the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And he said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained of them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they that left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter abroad upon the face of all the earth." And one of the key things that I see here, talking about the Tower of Babel and everything, is what they said there in verse number 4, what Nimrod said, his attitude or his actions. He said, "And let us make us a name." That tells me a whole lot there. There was no mention of God, nothing to honor him, anything like that. But it was about making himself a name. And I believe that's what we see a lot of times this day and time, is people wanting to make a name for themselves. But as you go on through and you look a little bit deeper about him, verse number two, let me go back to Jonah. Took my finger out of my place. He was more interested in making a name from himself or about himself, and also it was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria is a very wicked place. So you think about a country, what the country would have, and the capital is probably the richest or steeped-in place that you could go. And there, it's about 700 B.C., but Genesis 18, I'm going to read something over here real quick. I should have stayed over there. It slipped back over. Genesis chapter number 18, 20 and 21. And again, it was talking about the evil, the way the evil came out of Nineveh, that came before the Lord. And it said, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. The Lord was seeing, the cry came out before to him, and he was checking to see exactly what was going on there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he actually already knew, but that's the way the Bible reads it to be. But verse number 2, it says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." I want to use that as a parallel for the two there. Nineveh was about 500 miles from Palestine. Again, it's the capital of Assyria. Very wicked and evil place, and it was very well known of the other people around about them. I'm sure there's other stories and many stories. The one that I have read about and heard about is how they would torture people. One thing that these folks would do is they would take people out into the desert, and then they would bury them up to their neck, and then they would just leave them there to die. They'd place a stick or something through their tongue so they couldn't swallow. And basically, that's how they would stay until they had died. They couldn't swallow and just basically just starve to death. And then also, you would see too there that they would kill, when they would go into a country, they would kill all the men, and then they would kidnap the women and children. I think you're kind of seeing a little bit of that happen in Israel just recently, maybe to a smaller degree. But it actually got to the place that if a country knew this group was going to invade, the Assyrians were going to invade them, they'd go ahead and kill themselves before they got there, because they knew that they would be tortured and taken by them. So when you look at what was going on here with Jonah, Jonah knew what he was facing. Jonah knew who he was up against. Jonah didn't want to see them saved. Have you ever been in that place? I mean, honestly, have you ever been there? Can you identify with Jonah at all? Have you ever seen somebody so wicked or do things so wickedly that you would just assume the Lord just wipe them off the face of the earth? But see, that's kind of what Jonah knew about God. Jonah knew how merciful the Lord is. Jonah knew about God, if God gave them a chance to repent, there's a good chance that they would. That speaks a lot to how Jonah looked at things here. You see here God's judgment was coming. That's what prophets were there to do. They were to cry against the city. That's the way the word is said here, that Jonah was to cry, rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Cry, that means to exclaim, to utter a loud voice by way of reproof. And that was going to be a very hard thing for Jonah to do with these people, as wicked as they are. Would you think that they would even listen? I'm going to tell these people about God's goodness and his judgment that is coming. Do you think that they would actually listen to you? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if people in the United States will listen to you anymore sometimes. I just wonder about that. Kind of seeing how that goes. But that was, again, you're talking about 500 miles from Palestine. I thought that was interesting. I'll show you what I mean by that. But talking to people, I believe it really takes a burden to witness to people the way that you're supposed to. I think that might have been something there that was hard for Jonah. I don't know how much of a burden that he had. I think he wanted to escape from what the Lord was asking him to do because of who these people were. We'll go to verse number 3. We'll close with this here. Jonah rising up to flee. It says, but Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he was going to flee from him, and Tarshish is a seacoast. It's as far as you could go until you got to the water, and there was nowhere else to go. And I wanted to look this up, and it took me a little bit to actually get it to work. And so if you do the math, Tarshish was about 2,500 miles west of Palestine. So if you see that Nineveh was 500, you're looking at about 2,000 miles. 2,000 miles away. So Sister Holly, I was wondering, what's 2,000 miles away from here? So I looked it up, and one of the closest things I found was Los Angeles. So that's like, he took a boat. We'd probably take a plane. But if you were to drive it, it would take you right at 33-hour drive. But that would be like going from here to Los Angeles. And I thought, well, that's about as far west as you can go in the United States. But that would give you an idea. That's how far he was willing to go to get away from this. He was trying to run from it. He wanted to get away from what the Lord was asking him to do, not because of who God was, but because of who the Ninevites were and the way that they were and the way that they acted. To Jonah again, he paid the fare. And I want to say here, any time that you're attempting to flee from what the Lord would have you to do, you're paying the fare thereof, it's going to come at a price. And he wanted to leave and get out of the presence of the Lord. And I thought about this. What would make you want to get out of the presence of God? I mean, would you ever want to be out of his presence? I've thought about that very many times, and the only explanation I could have is maybe what Jonah was experiencing here, and that he did not want to see this place repent so bad that he was willing to try to get out of the presence of the Lord, to get out of his will. I thought that was a very interesting thing from him there, to be out of his will. But let's go to Psalm chapter 139. I'm going to close with this. Talking about the presence of God. Something that David found and learned in his life. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Jonah had his reasons for trying to leave and do what he was going to do, but David, again, the author here of Psalm 139, he experienced a lot with the Lord. Verse number 7 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Asking the question, or "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Behold, thou art there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be the light of me, about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." It's talking about how you cannot escape the presence of God. You know, I'm going to end with this here. Jonah, I think he thought he was escaping what the Lord was asking him to do, and maybe it seemed like his plan was kind of working out. He was able to get to the boat. He's able to pay the fare thereof. He had a way to do that. He had a means to do that. He was able to get that far, and he was able to go all the way and get 2,500 miles away from where the Lord wanted him to be. You know, maybe at that point in time in his mind, he thought that just because the Lord had allowed that to take place, that the Lord wasn't going to hold him accountable for what that he would have him to do. I think sometimes in our life we'll see something bad happen and we could say that, well, that means we're out of the will of God. Or you can see something good happen or experiencing something good happen and say, well, that means I'm in the will of God. But you know, that's not the reality of it. Good things can still happen to people that are not in the place that they're supposed to be, and bad things happen to good people. We see that in different places in the Bible. But I thought that was some interesting things to share there at the beginning to kind of get us started in the book of Jonah and kind of where that is going there. But I will stop with that, and we'll stop there, and we'll have our time of prayer tonight. And I hope that makes sense. A lot of times.